Go ahead and open it in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We are not in a series this week. We're just doing a one-off of something that I was reading one time, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. And then next week, Jared's going to preach for us at the Kids Takeover Sunday. And then following that, we're going to begin our summer elder preaching series through the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1 this morning. And as you're turning there, actually, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Then you can continue to turn there. And then I want to tell you something. So, Father, we come before you. And we thank you for your word. And so we are here to hear from you. And so we acknowledge our dependence upon you. And so we ask that you would help us to hear and to be receptive to what you want to say. So give us open hearts, open minds to hear from you, from the Spirit, speaking to us through your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, continue to turn to Acts chapter 11. If you don't know where that's at, just turn to the table of contents at the front of your Bible, and that'll tell you where to find it. And then when I say chapter, that's the big number on the page. So big number 11, small number 1, if you have a number 1 there. It's common among us, though, and in our news media, to view situations, to view people who think differently than you in pretty black and white terms. And so it's pretty common for us. To where when we have someone who thinks differently than us or is on the opposite side of the aisle on our particular agenda or our particular political leaning or whatever, it's common to view that person who's over there as the enemy and everyone who thinks along the way that you think, as the good guys. So you're on the good guys' team, and anyone else who's not with you is on the bad guys' team. We're pretty black and white like that. Just pretty generally, and our media kind of promotes that idea. And so you've got, hey, I'm a Fox News watcher, or I'm an MSNBC watcher, and you got the opposite aisle, and the people over there are the enemy, but the people over with us are the good guys. And you can see this take place in your heart right now. If I said, today, we're going to talk about gun control. Now, immediately in your heart, probably you had a reaction one way or the other, either positive or negative, towards the idea of us discussing that in this room today, depending on your view of that issue, depending on whether you care about that or not, or the level to which you care about that, or you're leaning on that. Like, you have something develop in your heart towards that that's pretty black or white, and you're like, man, this is good, this is something that's important to me, and if you think like me, then you're one of the good guys, but if you're not like me and you think the opposite of me, then you're one of the bad guys like that. That's just kind of how we naturally work. That's how our response, like, that's kind of, I don't know why that's ingrained within us, but that's just kind of a natural thing for us, is we kind of view it pretty black and white, pretty stark terms like that. But one problem for us is that this extends beyond just national political scale issues, but it filters down into our churches, into our church, and into our families. It does. Like, viewing things in that manner filters down into our everyday lives. That's just the nature of it. And so it's not limited to liberals versus conservatives, or to Texans versus Californians, or Fox News watchers versus MSNBC watchers. It filters down into Normandaleites, or whatever you'd call us, Normandalians. It filters down into us here, where we think different ways, and if someone's opposite of us, then we can begin to think of, oh, that's the person, that person's the enemy, that person's in the bad group, that person's not with me, they're not in the good people. They live in Parker County. I don't. They're the bad people. You know, whatever you want to say in that. Now, we've all heard stories of churches that have split over stupid things, right? Like, you have a contentious business meeting. Thankfully, we don't here. We have about 10 people who show up to our business meetings. But we have contentious business, well, not we, but you've heard of the stories there were churches that have split over a carpet color or deciding a paint color or deciding whether this committee should continue or not. And then, like, eventually there becomes a rift and they split over these things or music styles. That's not as big anymore, but it used to be a big one. Like, we're going to split over music styles. We're going to create separate services to where one has this music style and this one has a different music style. Like we purchased split over that. Now, usually when churches split over dumb issues like that, it's not about the issue. It's about who holds the power to make that decision. That's what it's really about. And it's always viewed of, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. That's how it is. Now, we are a contentious people. And you know what's interesting is before Jesus died, the night before he died, he was praying a prayer in John chapter 17. And in verse 30, I'll read it to you. It's a cool prayer verse 20. He prays for us. Like, did you know that Jesus prayed for you in our church? Listen to what he says. In John chapter 17, verse 20, I pray not only for these, meaning his disciples who were there with him that day, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So you and I who believe in Jesus because of the testimony of his disciples carried out throughout history, you and me, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know what was the common word in there? One. What does he want us to be? One. So what's the translation for that? What does he mean when he says, I want them to be one? What Jesus prayed for our church is that we would be unified. We would be unified. Now, unification does not mean everyone thinks the same way. So everyone views Trump in the same manner, everyone views Biden in the same manner, everyone views church music style in the same manner, church volume in the same manner, everyone views like the preacher in the same manner. That's not what he's saying. Like, you don't lose your individuality. But what he's saying is this, that all Christians in their church would be one in purpose. One in love for one another. One in them serving together. And one in them serving one another as they have needs. He's praying that they would be unified in those manners as we all submit to Jesus according to what we hear of his will through his word. That's what he's praying. That's what he's praying. So what is all this getting at? Unity takes work. Unity takes work. It takes effort. It is not a thing of, well, this church has got it, that church doesn't. I'm not going to go there anymore. Like, it's not a, you've got it, you're born with it, it's good. This is a bad church. They don't have it, so we're going to leave that. That's not how it works. Unity takes effort. Unity takes time. Unity, like that, it requires peacemakers, and Jesus died to make us those. That's what it takes. And so now I've turned to Acts chapter 11 because it's a cool story in which Peter is working to be that guy, to be the peacemaker. Look at this. Look at chapter 11 with me, starting in verse 1. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, they had a guy come to them and preach to them, and he said that they believed in Jesus and they received the Holy Spirit. And now all these other guys are scandalized by that. Look what this says. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, The circumcision party, those are the strict Jews, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men, Gentiles like you and me, and ate with them." So he said, "You went and hung out with those Gentiles. You preached the gospel to those Gentiles. You ate dinner with those Gentiles. What are you doing?" They're criticizing him. Now, what happened in the previous chapter? Well, let me summarize chapter 10 for you real quick. Chapter 10, there's a Roman named Cornelius. He works for the army. He has a vision one day. He loves God. He thinks he loves God. And he has a vision one day, and God comes to him and says, "I've seen your prayers. I've seen how you've done good. That's arisen as an aroma to me. So I want you to send for a guy named Peter who's going to come and preach the gospel to you so that way you and your family can believe in Jesus and be saved." And so he says, okay. So he sent a guy to go get Peter. Peter hears, like, while he's waiting on these guys to show up, he doesn't know they're coming yet. But while these guys are walking towards Peter, God comes to Peter, gives him a vision. A bed sheet comes down from heaven with a bunch of pigs on it. And these pigs come down, and God says, "Why don't you kill these animals and eat them?" And Peter, a strict Jew, says, "No, Lord, I would never eat that pig. I would never touch those unclean animals. That's never touched my mouth." And God said, "What I have made clean, don't you call unclean." And did it three times. Immediately after that vision, these dudes knock on the door. These Gentiles, they're like, "This Gentile Roman guy that works for the army has said, we need to come find you because you need to preach the gospel to him." And so Peter's like, "Oh, I guess God's doing something here." So he follows them back to their town, back to Caesarea. And he shows up over there, and he knocks on the door, and Cornelius opens the door. And it's not just him in his house. He has invited his extended family. He's excited. He's brought in his work friends. He's brought in his family. Like, all these people are crowding his house. And they said, "Hey, Peter, we're waiting on you. God said that you have something to tell us. We want to hear it." He's invited everyone he knows to come and listen to this message from this guy. And so Peter's like, "Oh, well, now I know that the gospel is not just for Jews. It's for everyone." And he said, "Jesus died and rose again, and now everyone who believes in him will find forgiveness from their sins." And then Cornelius says, "We want that." And Peter baptizes them that day, him and all of his household. Immediately after that amazing work of God, he goes back to Jerusalem, and all of his Jewish friends hear about that work. And what they tell him when he gets there is this. In verse 3, or verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Now, again, you and I naturally view things in pretty stark terms, black and white. If you're on my team, you're a good guy. If you're not on my team, you're a bad guy. So when I first read this text, you want to know what my principle was? That I wrote down my note. This is actually in my notes of like, "Oh, that'll be a good sermon sometime." This was my principle I wrote down. Even after God majorly works, there will be some who criticize. Immediately, did you hear that? Did you hear what I just called those people? The bad guys. I called these guys the bad guys because they were not on God's team, not on Peter's team at that point. Black and white. I'm not a unifier. Naturally, I'm not. But what happened in this text, I'm seeing what God did, and I'm like, those are the bad guys. They're criticizing. And so my sermon that was going to follow that was going to be ripping these dudes apart. Why? Because they're criticizing what God's doing. That's just what naturally comes out. But you know what's interesting? It's the more I read this passage, the more I came to realize these dudes are not bad guys. They're not villains. Like, they're not nefarious here. And Paul Wynn actually helped me think through this, because Paul Wynn has been helpful to me since I got here. There's something he told me one time. He said, "You know, when people ask questions of you, they're not criticizing you. They just want to know." I'm like, oh, that's really helpful. You know, like when someone like that's the most helpful advice I've ever received. And that's what's happening here. What happened? These guys have a history. You want to know their history, these Jews? These Jews have a heritage of needing to stay away from Gentiles throughout all of the Old Testament. What did we hear? We just finished 1 Kings. What was the call for all of the kings? To lead their people to not mix with the other nations. Because what did the other nations do? Lead them to idolatry. And so they have that whole heritage saying, stay away from the Gentiles. Stay away from the Gentiles. That's their heritage. But then add on to that, they have this system of cleanness and uncleanliness. And if you become unclean, you can't go to the temple and worship God. But guess what all Gentiles are? Unclean. You know why? Because you love to go eat pulled pork. You're unclean. And so Jews, rightly, should have nothing to do with us because we're unclean. And if they come and eat with us, that makes them unclean. So then they can't go worship their God in their temple. And then add on to that for these guys, the dude that Peter went to visit was a Roman soldier. You know what's happening in their land? They don't have an independent nation like the United States. They don't determine their own ways. They have Roman overlords that tax them and tell them what to do, and they hate those guys. And they've had revolts throughout their history trying to get these people out of their land. And so now Peter's going to this dude who's a Roman soldier and preaching the gospel to him. And so they have this whole heritage behind them. And they're like, Peter, what are you doing, man? That's what's happening within them. And so for us, you can see how there's two sides of this. There's two perspectives of what's happening here. You got these guys who have this whole heritage of hating these Romans, but then you have Peter showing up, and God has done an amazing work. God has taught him a lot and brought him all this way to teach them that preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, going to eat dinner with them, is a really good thing because God has made them clean through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he shows back up, these guys criticize him. And at this point, we have a couple of standard responses. One, when we feel like God is leading us in a direction or we've seen something cool and then we face opposition against that from people that we thought were our friends, we have a couple of reactions. One is we can argue in response. This is the way of Facebook, right? When you put something on Facebook, the standard thing is, I disagree with that comment, you know? And so, like, you know, like, you've been sucked into it. I know you have been sucked into it once or twice. We're like, oh, dang it, I shouldn't have responded to that. I knew it was a train wreck. They didn't turn to Christ after that, or they didn't become, you know, a Biden lover like me or a Trump lover like me. You know, like, in the end, you're like, I didn't win anyone to that. I just got really mad, and then I yelled at my kids later because of it. Like, that's just the standard response. Now, the second response is to then just walk away and disregard the people that think differently than you. And say, fine, they hate Jesus. I'm just going to have nothing to do with them. And just going to walk off. That's kind of a second response. The first one is to argue and get mad. Second one is just walk away and be like, they're dead to me. That's just what it is. Or the third way, which is the way that honestly we all want. We all love this way. And we want this way. It's just not what naturally comes out of us. Because most people just don't naturally turn to wisdom. But it was the way of Christ. It was the way of reason, honestly. I love podcasts. I love NPR. But there was a podcast thing called Intelligence Squared on NPR. I don't know if it's still happening. I was listening to it for a while, several years ago. But they had Oxford-style debates in which they would put a motion forward, and they had two authorities on both sides of the issue debate this thing in an Oxford style, where you had a timer in which you could state your whole debate, your whole thing, you know, for this motion, and then you had your partner go, and they had their 5-minute timer to explain why this motion was good, and then they switched to the other side, and you had these two people against it, and they would explain their reason of why this is bad. And I always appreciated that, because you got to hear the actual perspective from the person, and not just like a fake caricature of like, no, you just hate kids, you know, like it's that dumb kind of stuff. I always appreciate that, because at least it appealed to reason in that point. But that's what we all desire. It just doesn't come out of us. And so here's the thing. These guys in Acts chapter 11 are not bad people. They're not villains. They're not the enemy. They're in his church. They're co-church members with Peter. That's who they are. So he's not getting away from these guys. And so why did they criticize him in this manner? Well, they did not have the experience that Peter had. That's why. They are where Peter was just one chapter ago. So let me read you something. When God came to Peter in verse 13, he said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." You know how Peter responded? Immediately when God himself, voice from heaven, tells him, go do this, kill these animals, eat them. Peter responded, "No, Lord!" Exclamation point. Peter said, "For I have never eaten anything impure or ritually unclean." And God had to do it three times because Peter told him no. So now, one chapter later, he's coming to his fellow church members back in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Responding exactly like Peter did. But why is Peter not in their camp anymore? Because God lovingly taught him. He had time to process what was happening. He'd heard it. At first, he was opposed to it. But then he had time to think about it. And God brought him to a point where he said, oh, this is a good thing. And so now he's coming back to his buddies, and they are at the beginning point of the process where Peter was. They had time to process. He didn't. And I love this. Now, look what Peter does in chapter 11, verse 4. So Peter then, at that point, does not say, you guys are a bunch of idiots, you know? Why don't you just listen? No. Look what he says in verse 4. Peter began to explain to them step by step. And he walks through the whole process. He was like, listen, I was in Joppa praying. I went into a trance. I saw this object come down from heaven. I saw these animals come down. God came to me and told me, you need to kill these animals and eat them. And I said, no, don't do that. I'm not going to kill them and eat them. And God came. And he had to do it three times to me. And he walks them through the whole process. Then these guys showed up. These Gentiles showed up. And they said, we got to go. And we got to go share the gospel with these guys back in Caesarea. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, I guess God is doing this. Now he's making these Gentiles clean for me to be able to go to them and share the gospel. Now I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ extends to all people. It's available to all people. I came to learn this. That's what he tells these guys. And look what he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? And look at their response here in verse 18. After Peter lovingly and graciously stepped back and walked them through the process that he himself went through, look at their response. When they heard this, they became silent. You know what that means? They thought, things are beginning to click. And then, after a minute, they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. It's amazing. And they were pumped about it at that point. Now, why did they get there? How did they get there? Peter was a unifier. Peter said, God is moving in this direction. Here's how we get there. Now, we did this. We saw this recently in our church. Not with the prayer meeting. That was my bad. But with our tithe. So we, if you didn't know this, we were really in debt as a church. We owed at that point a year ago $2.7 million, and we had $2.7 million in debt. And we had some land over here that we sold, and so we made $1.4 million, $1.2 million, something like that. It was the proceed from the land. And so we were having an elder meeting, talking through, okay, well, if this actually goes through, how do we break down the money? Like, what do we want to do with the money that we receive from this land sale? So we already knew we're going to put $1 million down towards the debt and pay that down. But they said, we're going to have a little bit left over that we want to retain for future purposes. And as we're sitting in that meeting, someone said, do we need a tithe on that money? And for a moment, you could feel the room deflate a little bit, because that was going to be almost $100,000 of what we were going to tithe. And then after a minute, after everyone got quiet, then people started coming around to the idea. And they were like, oh, yep, we definitely need to tithe on this. And at the end of the meeting, everyone was fully on board, like, yep, we're definitely going to tithe on this money. We have to. Like, how could we, as a church, come into this kind of money and not provide, like, not trust God with it? And how could we not provide that example for our church? If our church itself could not tithe on this, how would we expect anyone else to tithe? And so at the end of that meeting, we're like, this is definitely what we're going to do. So the next thing we did, we went to the finance team. And went to the finance team. We're in a meeting with the finance team. And I was like, okay, here's what the elders have talked through. Here's the proceeds from the potential proceeds from the land sale. What do you guys think about tithing on this? And the finance team went through the same process, but they were very quick. They're like, we're definitely going to tithe on this. That's a great idea. And so then after we talked to the finance team, they were all on board with it. Then what'd we do? We went to the deacons, and we sat in with the deacons, and we said, here's the land sale money. Here's our potential plan. We think we want to tithe on that. What do you think about that? And so through that process, we believed God was leading us to give away that money. But it would have been a horrible idea for us to just show up on a Sunday morning and say, we got this money, we're going to tithe it $100,000. Everyone, you want to vote yes? No. Like, God can lead in a good direction, but if you don't have other people given, you haven't given them time to get on board, you're going to have people jumping ship. But what happened? Just like it would happen with Peter, we gave people time to come around to the idea. And so it was about a month or two later, after we received the money, that we actually voted, yes, we want to tithe on this money. And that was in the whole process of all of that, I was thinking about this passage. I was like I was thinking literally about Peter leading these guys through this. Like, so that way we can make sure everyone was on board, everyone knew what was happening, everyone was cool. And what was you know what's cool about this? You know how long our church has been in debt? 14 years, 13 at the time, I guess, maybe. 13 years of major debt. At one point, we were in debt over $4.2 million, paying $32,000 a month, which was 30 to 40% of our annual budget. A lot of money going towards debt. But you know what happened when we voted to give away $92,000? You cheered. Because of what God had done in our hearts, leading us to be generous givers towards what he was doing in the world. And so we gave $92,000 away to the cooperative program to support missionaries, to support church plants, to support our seminaries. That's what we did. And it was a cool thing because our whole church got behind it. It was a unifying process of what took place. And I loved that. I thought it was one of the coolest things to be a part of as a church, is just seeing that whole thing take place and seeing everyone jump on board and say, yes, this is a thing. We're going to step out in faith, and we're going to do it together. It was awesome. And we wrote a check for $92,000 and sent it off. It was so cool. And so here's what I'm getting at. Unity takes time, and it takes effort. It is not a quick thing. And so the question for you today is, are you a unifier? Are you a unifier? Are you working toward the unity of our church together? And so now, today, we're actually going to take the Lord's Supper in response, which is kind of cool. Because we're going to be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that brought Gentiles, like all of us in this room, together into the one people of God. It was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that allowed you to take part in God's people. He brought you to being part of the one. It was his sacrifice that made it possible. Like you were formerly on the outside, but Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And so now when you believe in Jesus, what happens is he takes you, calls you a wild olive branch, and he grafts you in to his olive tree and makes you one of his chosen people. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus, the great unifier Jesus. And so now we're going to take the Lord's Supper together in remembrance of his sacrifice as we seek to go out and be unifiers just as he taught us.